And glad we're back. We had a fantastic Feast of Tabernacles in Lake Junaluska, North Carolina. And now I'm speaking of Lake Junaluska. You know, we have two Olympians with us today. Here, two Olympians. A gold medalist, Lisa Sandmark. She won the Feast of Tabernacles Lake Junaluska Olympic Miniature Golf Tournament. And she got the gold medal, making, 48 points, Luisa. And we have in Nicole, in Ellen Nichols, she got the bronze medal, okay, with 62 points. So congratulations to both of you. You know, good job. There we go. We have Olympians with us, so it's fantastic. I also want to give thanks to Mr. Ken Spire for the message this morning. It complements very well with what I'm going to be covering today. And again, God's Spirit working and helping us learn things that are important to Him. And today I'm going to continue the series, the third and the last part of the series that I've been covering on persecutions past, present, and future. Today we're going to be, of course, covering then the topic of persecutions, the future. In my first message in the series, I answered the following questions. What is persecution? What did Jesus say about persecutions? Why do persecutions happen? Does a true Christian engage in persecution? Did our church fathers and our disciples engage in persecution? And how should we respond to persecution when we are persecuted? In my second message, I covered the following points. The universal problem with hostility and persecution in today's world. Current mainstream examples of persecution. Biblical principles regarding strangers or immigrants and minorities. And the reason why I brought that up is because this audience, this particular community of minorities are generally persecuted. There's hostility shown to them. And Christ is not into that. I also talked about the power and guidance of God's love toward all, starting in the house of God. So this is the place where we practice, you know, that inclusion, that love, that affection. And four actions you can take to counter hostility and persecution. And in that second message, to summarize that second message again so that we can follow this flow here, I share synonyms for persecution to visualize a broad spectrum of meaning and appreciate what the term means and entails. You know, speaking of persecution, I explained that we live in a world where most people are persecuting someone in some way, unfortunately. Yet to a degree, and from a faith perspective, we in the Church of God are spared in great measure. Thank you to the fact that we have freedom of religion in our country. Our constitution, you know, protects us from that kind of persecution. Now, unfortunately, however, and I mentioned this in my previous sermon, minorities have not been that lucky. And they have been subjected to cruel and unfair treatment for many years. And just read history and you'll see what happened even in this country. And today we continue seeing attacks against Asians, African Americans, Muslims, and Hispanics, among other groups that have suffered, particularly because of their state. We learn from Scripture that the Lord has no tolerance nor gives anyone license to mistreat others. On the contrary, He loves everyone and expects us to love one another. I also share four actions we can take to counter hostility and persecution, and the obvious one is, you know, God says love one another, period. No negotiation. That's the expectation. That's the standard we're supposed to follow. Then we should pray for God's protection and claim His promise to watch over us, which was, you know, again, covered in the sermon. And thank you for that, Ken. Remember and follow God's laws and expectations regarding foreigners, the needy, the poor, the widow, the orphan, the minority. Be attentive to and go the extra mile, showing love, spending time with, and even protecting those vulnerable group members of our church that suffer from hostile acts because of their race, their color, their nationality, civil state, so forth and so on. But today I'm going to cover, you know, to finalize this series, the objective of this sermon is this four things I want to cover. What does the Bible prophesy about persecution? And what's the the Bible prophesied about persecution, future persecution in particular. Who gets to escape persecution? So who, you know, is there a way to sort of avoid persecution? And based on that, how can we avoid then persecution, if there's an answer to that? And what is the crucial learning from this series, the three messages that I've shared with you up to this point? So let's start with the question, what does the Bible prophesy about persecution? So let's start with John 16. Let's go to the epistle of John 16. And we're going to go to verse 33 or around that area. Actually, let's start with 31. The main topic here is Jesus Christ overcoming the world. And then verse 31, it says, Jesus answered them in John 16, do you now believe? I indeed, the hour is coming, yes, that has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But notice he says, in the world you will have tribulation. It comes with the calling of being a Christian. It calls with that calling of being a Christian. Turn to Matthew 24. There's another prophecy in Matthew 24. We're all very familiar with Matthew 24. Actually, this was one of the prophecies that really caught my attention when I was an early student of the Bible. And I'm going to start in verse 9, Matthew 24, verse 9. And as it reads as follows, then they, and they being the enemies of God, will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. Notice the word they and many. This is very important for us to appreciate because something that I mentioned in my previous messages, you will be able to identify who is a true Christian, okay, who is a true Christian by the, you know, by the fact that they keep the commandments. You know, these Christians keep the commandments. So the they and the many that are being offended and as a result betray and hate are not members of the Church of God. So you're able, and I'll be repeating this over and over again, you're able to identify who's a true Christian because true Christians don't hate, they don't betray, they don't become easily offended. They're patient. And notice also the words, I'll be again repeating this often, the enemies of God will deliver you, quote, deliver you to tribulation, kill you. There's another word here, offenses, betrayals, and hate, all right? These feelings and actions do not come, again, from faithful Christians. These come from followers of Satan. Jesus Christ Christians do not torture, kill, offend, betray, and hate. And we can discern again where God's people are, not only by the sign of the Sabbath, but also because Christians keep the commandments in letter and spirit, as we read in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5. And the strength of our faith depends on understanding this truth that we hear and today. Follow the right beliefs, the right God, by the right leadership, with the right brethren, for the right reasons. Let that sink in. Okay. The strength of our faith depends on understanding this truth, that we here today follow the right beliefs, the right God, by the right leadership, with the right brethren, for the right reasons. Let's continue learning what the Bible prophesies about persecution, going to Revelation 2, if you please. Revelation 2. And this is about the church in Smyrna, where Polycarp was the bishop and was eventually martyred. So, Revelation 2, verse 10. Do not fear those things which you're about to suffer, Christ predicts. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And please, you know, notice these words, that you may be tested, okay? And we're going to come back to that statement. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Notice that Jesus does not promise the brethren in Smyrna a way out of prison or that they will be physically safe from their enemies. Instead, he asks the Smyrna congregation not to fear the upcoming suffering, tribulation, and death. And again, I will say more about that later. In this case, the Roman authorities and the Jewish population were forcing and celebrating the death of Christians. Okay, so what we see here, there's no guarantee. There's no guarantee. Christ is not offering a guarantee here that because you're a Christian, that somehow you're going to be protected. That's why Polycarp and those members of the church who refused to pray to the emperor, okay, that's why they were killed, you know, they were told, all you have to do is just pray, you know, to the emperor's God. And Polycarp says, no, we're not going to do that. And then Polycarp then was burned. And other Christian members were also tortured and killed. So let us read additional scriptures where Jesus states that Christians will die and expect us to endure. And we're going to go back to Matthew 10. And I hope I'm not depressing you with these prophecies, but it's very important that we understand what Jesus Christ is saying about persecutions, the role that we play. Matthew 10, 21. And I'm going to start verse 21 in Matthew 10. A brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And again, notice that brother sending the sibling to death is an unchristian. Okay. The brother sending his sibling to death is not a church member. Instead, these actions again betray non-Christians. You might also want to read Luke chapter 12, verse 49 and 53 on your own, but write that down. I think it's going to be complementary to this passages. And notice that Jesus states that those who disagree with God's will kill others. I previously shared that one of the ways you can recognize who is and is not a faithful Christian is by discerning who keeps the commandments, including the commandment that states, thou shalt not murder. True Christians are conscientious objectors. We do not murder, period. Okay. Christ also asks us to give all to him and the Father, even to the point of preferring to die for righteousness' sake, just like Polycarp and the Smyrna congregation did, over saving our physical lives. The same thing happened in Wales, okay, when Augustine sent the king of England to kill members of the Church of God because they refused to follow Rome. So he wants us to endure here and now on earth. If we abide in the faith and endure until the end, God knows we will endure for eternity. So the whole idea is to prove to God that, yes, we're willing to pay the price, the ultimate price here, just like you did, Jesus Christ, and approve by doing that. And if we can do it here and there, God knows that we are going to do that for eternity. So our journey is the point here. Our journey on earth includes being tested and tried. That's part of what is entailed being a Christian. If you read verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the household Beelzebub, how much more would they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. So again, if the world disobeys and hates Christ, it will hate us too. It comes with a package. Our baptism is not just about repenting and keeping the commandments. It also means being willing to carry Christ's cross to the end, even to death. However, thankfully, we're not there yet. But Jesus promised the time is coming where we can be the target of persecution. Please turn to 2 Timothy to continue looking at prophecies. 2 Timothy. But it sounds very dark, but the light is coming soon. There's going to be some good news, you know, coming soon. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 12. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, says Paul to Timothy. Manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who decide to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Again, persecution is a potential reality for Christians. As in the case of Paul, many times he was delivered from death. But it always happened in order for God to fulfill his plan, you know, to have Paul pretty much be a model, okay, of what a true Christian is, and to see other people, how he behaved, how he conducted himself, how he responded, how faithful he was. It's an example for us, but it was also an example for people who he was dealing with at the moment. Okay, so he was alive from that perspective. And I would probably, you know, I would also suggest in your own, you read John 15, so you might write this down, John 15, verses 18 and 25 as reference on the subject. Let's turn now to Revelation 6. Revelation 6, starting in verse 9. Notice that faithful Christians will die during the tribulation. This is, again, prophets. We're telling a prophecy about the future. So Christ is saying, if you're a Christian, you're bound to be persecuted. We saw examples where people were actually persecuted, were martyred. And Christ wants us to persevere when that happens. So this is about the fifth seal, the cry of the martyrs. Verse 9 of Revelation 6. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood and those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So again, Christ is telling us, there's still going to be people who will be martyred in the future. Okay, there's still going to be people who are going to be martyred in the future. So while unpleasant and scary to consider, we need to accept and accept that Christians will again die by Satan worshippers who think they're honoring God. Still got a special to give our all for him and his cause. So let's turn now to Mark 8. Again, Mark 8. To see what else Jesus is telling us on this topic. And we're going to go to verse 34, starting at verse 34. Mark 8:34. I'm going to read from 34 to 38. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Again, that willingness to die for Jesus and for the cause of the gospel. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So the question is, how can we now prepare spiritually, mentally, for that possibility? Can we appreciate what Jesus is demanding of us? Though unpleasant again, we need to consider how we would behave and respond if threatened with death, if we were not to comply to disobey God. But Jesus promises that we are not going to be tempted beyond our ability to endure it or to fight back. He knows our limits. And we read that in 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 13. Let's start with 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And this verse, you know, if you see the way of escape, okay, is a great segue, okay, for my second point. Who gets to escape persecution? Who gets to escape persecution? So first point is, if you're a Christian, okay, it comes with a package. If they persecuted Jesus, if they crucified Jesus, if they martyred Jesus, the same thing can happen to any Christian. So that's the point. That's the point. But who gets to escape persecution? Can we answer that question? And have you ever wondered why some of the early Christians died martyr and others lived to old age? For instance, all the apostles were martyred except John. Notice the exchange between Jesus and Peter in John 21. John 21. Verses 18, starting in verse 18. And it reads as follows. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, this is Jesus talking to Peter, you dressed yourself and where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is it to you? Now do remember that when John wrote this, okay, he didn't know whether he was going to be martyr. I mean, he had survived his brethren, the apostles, but he didn't know whether he was going to die of an old age, and tradition says that he did. So who holds the fate of life and death? Who holds the fate of life and death? Who makes that call? Go to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations, which is after Jeremiah and before Ezekiel. Lamentations 3. And I'm going to go to verse 37. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version, Lamentations 3, verse 37. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? It is not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come. So let us start by understanding why and how calamities and persecutions are allowed. You know, why would God allow a calamity to happen, or why would he save someone? And he's very explicit about it. And we will also read God's words carefully to appreciate who, after all, gets and does not get to be physically protected from the ultimate sacrifice based on examples that we find in Scripture. And a good place to start is in Revelation 2. There's a message to the churches. Revelation 2. And what I would like to encourage you to, as we read the verses, is to pay attention to what is it that Jesus commends and what is it that he condemns. Okay, what is he happy about? What is it he's not happy about? And consequences that come with that based on his message. So in Revelation 2, the loveless church, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, and notice again what Jesus approves and acknowledges of what he disapproves. It reads as follows. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, good labor, your patience, that's positive. And that you cannot bear those who are evil. Again, that's positive. That's something that he expects us to continue to do. And you have tested, again, that's that word, tested. Okay? Keep that in mind, tested. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So these are all strong, positive things that he expects a Christian to practice. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Okay? And in essence is that amongst the church members, the love is basically transactional, ritualistic, it likes genuineness, and it misses the whole spirit of intent. So it's pretty much just going through the actions, doing things what is expected for us, but not based on that passionate love that we should be having toward the Father, towards Jesus, and towards, you know, one another. Notice, let's go back to the church of, you know, Polycarp's church, the Revelation 2, now in verse 8 through 10. We're going to again revisit the persecuted church in Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, verse 8, these things say the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those who think of those things which you are about to suffer. So again, he's anticipating you're going to suffer. Don't suffer about it. Don't fear about it. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. Again, tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Okay? That you may be tested. Keep that in mind. Here Christ is communicating that the Smyrna congregation needs to be tested. We can only speculate, but ask ourselves, how close were they to Jesus and the Father? Was the Smyrna congregation tested because God wasn't sure of their fidelity, whether they cover all the bases? We don't know why, but it's interesting that they needed to be tested. What were they doing and not doing before that they would not be protected by Jesus Christ? And again, it could have been that he deliberately and purposely, they might have been just perfect Christians, and he allowed it so that they could be a testimony to the people that were confronting them. We don't know that. But it's a good thing for us to pay attention to that. Why would God test them at that moment? You know, and what was absent that led him to say you're going to be tested at that particular time? Let's turn out to Revelation 2, verse 12. This is the compromising church of Pergamos. Verse 12 in Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's thrown in. So that's a problem. And you hold fast to my name. So they're still called to the church of God. You know, they profess to be Christians and have not denied my faith, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And notice that some means that not every member of the congregation was you know, following the Nicolaitans, and that were, you know, practicing what we call syncretism, which is mixing Christianity with you know, pagan or philosophical practices that God does not approve. So we have these, some of the members practicing syncretism, wasn't all of them. And I don't know if you know this, but the Nicolaitans were a sect that practiced sexual immorality. Like, that's pretty much it. They pretty much, did the wrong thing in the name of religion. So a question that I, as I was studying this, I asked myself the questions, why were members holding one another accountable for what was happening? Just like Paul in the Corinthians, you know, he reprimanded the church of Corinth because there was some stuff happening there that shouldn't have been happening and nobody called it out. So an expectation that I think that Jesus have of us is that if he knows that someone is out of line in a loving manner, bring them back, confront them. Tell them this is not acceptable. This is not what a Christian does, okay? So if we don't have that discipline ourselves, Christ will have to come in and do it himself, okay? That testing that I've been making reference to, which is something that I think is probably what we need to be tested, is because we're not doing the right things growing as we need to be grown, so he then needs to be testing in an aggressive way. Let's go to Revelation 2. And talk about the corrupt church, Thyatira, in verse 18, Revelation 2, verse 18 through 25. The corrupt church, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. Again, he's saying these are good things you ought to be doing. These are things you ought to be doing, continue to do them. And as for your works, the last one more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow, again, you allow, you're not holding one another accountable, you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Again, if you don't hold yourself accountable, I, Jesus Christ, will intervene. Okay, so I expect you to self-regulate. I expect you to self-regulate, not just an individual, but as a congregation. So it would be interesting if the heart for congregation would be included in this list. What would Jesus say about us? You know, what would he say about us? Which of these fits best to, you know, best to us? There's something to think about. It continues in verse 23, I will kill her with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Okay? So the whole idea is, let's bring the best of one another. Let's exalt one another, let's edify one another. Let's call out when we see things that are out of, you know, line with what Jesus Christ expects of us as our leader, as our elder brother, as our bishop, our God and King. Verse 24, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira. Okay, now I'm talking here about the exception, the rest of you who are not practicing, you know, these things, as many as do not have this doctrine, which have not known the death of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. In other words, read between the lines, I'm not going to put you over the burden. Potentially, you can't be protected, okay, from persecution, from bad things happening, because you're self-regulating, you're staying in line, you're supporting the gospel, you're doing the right things, okay, you're committed, you have first love. But hold fast what you have till I come. So the church of Thyatira was also practicing syncretism and even following the Nicolaitan practices. Jesus stated he hated. Also, we will come back to this later, but notice who is being spared. Notice who's being spared. Okay, those that are not practicing the things that Jesus Christ says that he hates. Let's go to Revelation 3, verse 1. Talk about Sardis, the dead church. Verse 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that you're ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, how fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour will come upon you. Yet, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And again, you find this group of people that are the ascension. They're not following the wrong path, okay? So this church was plagued with indifference and were not faithful, you know, faithfully following Jesus' teachings and expectations. And but at the same time, notice what he's pretty much saying, this is the right thing to do. Okay, you're doing these things right. This is some of you are doing practicing Christian values and principles, but some of you are not. So it's good to pay attention to what he commends and again, what he's criticizing. Let's go to the lukewarm church, okay, Laodiceans in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 19. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 19. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not reveal, and anoint you your eyes with the eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous. I checked the commentary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary by Wellwood and Suck, about this particular church, the lukewarm church, and it says as follows: They were urged by Jesus to buy an ordinary gold, but refined gold, referring to that which would glorify God and make them truly rich. Through his banking industry, so it seems like this region had a very strong, robust banking industry, the city had material wealth. So this was a pretty wealthy, you know, community. But the church lacked spiritual richness, though they had beautiful clothes that were urged to wear white clothes, which is verse 4, symbolic of righteousness which would cover their spiritual nakedness. As wool was a major product of the area, Laodicea was especially famous for black garments made out of black wool. What they needed instead was pure white clothing. Then Christ exhorted them to put salve on their eyes. A medical school was located in Laodicea at the temple of Asclepius, which offered a special salve to heal common eye trouble in the Middle East. What they needed was not this medicine, but spiritual sight. The church of Laodicea is typical of a modern church who is unconscious of its spiritual needs and content with beautiful buildings and all the material things money can buy. This is a searching and penetrating message. To all such, the exhortation is be earnest and repent. Christ rebuked them because he loved them, which love would also bring chastisement on this church. Okay, so here we see what is it that he's not approving. Okay, so it's not great buildings, it's not, you know, looking pretty, you know, looking, dressing well. They were putting their values at the wrong place, so Christ wants them to be zealous. Now, we started by understanding why and how calamities and persecutions are allowed. Okay, Christ allows them and even intervenes. Let us learn how to avoid future disasters and persecutions based on what he is saying. And let's turn to Revelation 3, the faithful church. Revelation 3 and verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things say he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. Okay? So it's knowing what he expects from us, and it's for us to faithfully do what he expects from us. I also will keep you from the hour of trial. See the precondition, cause effect, right? Cause effect. I'm not going to test you. Why? Because you already self-regulate. You behave in a way that proves to me that you will always be faithful to me. During the easy times, okay? These are the easy times. Keep in mind, this is not like the early church. They had the Jewish community against them. They had the Gentiles against them. They had the government against them. They had other Christians against them. They really had it bad. We have it good. These are the easy times. And these easy times, this is the moment, the golden opportunity for us to prove ourselves to be faithful to Jesus Christ. So I will also keep you from the outward trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test. Okay, test. Okay, not you. Why? Because you passed the test. As you're living your life, you have passed the test. You're persevering. You're being faithful. You're being true. See, you're being true. You're being passionate. You have that first love. You care for one another. You're doing the right thing. You're taking care of the poor or the widows. Okay? To test those who dwell on the earth. In other words, we avoid doing those things that Jesus disapproves and do those things he wants us to do. And we just rest verses around avoid this and do this. Okay, right? So we must persevere, and we need to succeed and persevere in our trials during this period, which, compare again to what other Christians have gone through, we have it easy. We have it easy, right? And we need to be thankful for that. Now, how will Christ keep us from our hour of trial if we are, faithful? Let's go to Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 13. Revelation 12, I'm going to read from verses 13 to 17. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth held the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, but yet they will be tested. So who are these left behind, and why are they left behind to be persecuted? Did they miss the opportunity to grow and fill their lamps with oil before the groom arrived? What can we learn from the parable of the virgins? For instance, Matthew 25, verse 1 through 13. Let's go there. Matthew 25. And see the theme here, what Jesus is telling us. Okay. Here a little, there a little. Matthew 25, verse 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. My apologies. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered in sleep. And at midnight's cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should be not enough for us and you. but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in and with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So Jesus Christ wants us to work with urgency. It's now. This is the opportunity, okay? Take advantage of every minute, every second, every day, okay? To continually put yourself in the mode of growing, okay? Doing good works, loving the brethren, supporting the church, faithfully paying your tithes, giving offerings, fasting, praying, so forth and so on. That way, we will not have to be tested, hopefully. And that's, I'm not saying, you know, we're not going to be tested. That's for Christ to decide. But what we see from Scripture is that he's not going to test people who have already been tested and have passed the test. And that's what it's indicating. So that should be something that encourages us. So then, you know, based on this, how can we avoid persecution? You know, if it is Christ's will, if it is the Father's will, how can we increase the odds, okay, based on what we're reading here, that, you know, he can avoid being persecuted in the future? First one, keep the first love alive. Keep the first love alive. Passion for the Father, passion for the work, passion for Jesus Christ. Prove yourself faithful so that you don't have to be tested. Day in, day out. Okay? No negotiations, no cutting corners. Faithful, persevere. Prove God that you mean to love him and to follow him to death if necessary. Let's go to Revelation 22. We're getting close to the end here. Revelation 22. We're going to read a few verses to complement some of these principles. Revelation 22, verse 12. Jesus testifies to the churches. This is the New King James Version. And behold, I come quickly. I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do this command, who do his commands, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. Let's also look at Matthew 24, verse 42 through 51. Matthew 24. 42. New King James Version. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. See the expression, be ready, right? Be ready. That means, you know, do your own self-testing, as we read in Scripture, you know, to make sure that you're following the faith. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The faithful servant and the evil servant. It says here, verse 46, who then is faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Actively practicing the Christian way of life. Surely I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Remember, we are preparing ourselves to rule, right? To rule. And God is going to give the responsibility based on how well we grow. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That could even mean that it's going to cut your life short because you simply are not getting this. Okay? And he may have to intervene in that particular way. The third point here in terms of ways in which we can avoid persecution is do not compromise or submit to syncretism. Don't mix other pagan philosophies, with the pure Christian teaching of Jesus Christ. And obvious, okay, avoid sexual immorality. Let's go to Deuteronomy 4 to see what Jesus, our Lord of the Old Testament, had to say about, you know, mixing and bringing things that are not part of us teaching. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. You're very familiar with that particular verse. Okay? I would also invite you to write down Revelation 12:22-19 as another reference, okay, and not to mix, not to add, not to detract from what God has shared with us. The fourth point is be zealous and passionate about Jesus Christ and the work before us, but at the same time be humble as you do that. Do good works, play an active part in loving God and brethren, and being a light to the world. Let's go to James 1. James 1. Verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In other words, no syncretism, do the right thing, stay yourself pure. The fifth point, and again, I'm going to be quoting from James in a second: do not be indifferent, don't be complacent. Instead, remain close to God through prayer, fasting, meditation, and Bible studies. Be active in serving others. Contribute and learn to help. And we find that in James 2, verses 14 through the 26. Faith without works is dead, is the title here. James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have the works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of a daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith without that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab, and not, you can continue to read, you get the point here. The sixth point, persevere, don't give up. Do not be discouraged. Remember what Christ said in Revelation 3:10, I quote, because you have kept my commandments to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell in the earth. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. And this about persecutions. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests in you. Again, we're persevering. And again, love everyone is the last point. Notice in the matches those behaviors and attitudes that Jesus appreciates. Be loving, be tender, patient, and caring for those in the house of God in particular. So in summary, what are we taking with us from these three series? Persecution is the act of continually treating others in a cruel and harmful way. Persecutions require demonizing others, hence an assumed act of self-protection provides a bases our alibi to harm others, which we shouldn't do. People lie and follow falsehoods because they cannot bear reality and are thus unwilling to pursue the truth. Our confidence is based on the conviction that God's word is true, never through force or and any type of hostile action. Nowhere in Scripture does God justify hurting others. Instead, we are called to love everyone and without exception. So actually, being a peacemaker and loving others are signs of a Christian. Therefore, God wants us to love and care for the poor, widows, immigrants, and anyone sad and struggling in life. We have confidence we follow the right God, doctrine, church, and leaders because we keep the commandments. Furthermore, we can clearly differentiate ourselves from others through the Sabbath and because we are conscientious objectors. We promote peace and reject hostile acts. Jesus expects us to be willing to die for him just as he was ready to die for us. Yet, as we read the messages to the seven churches, Christ explains why he allows church members to be martyred and why he spares others from being persecuted to death. Christ decides who lives and who is martyred. And again, according to the messages to the seven churches, we can deduce who will be spared and who will not be spared. He is willing to protect those who keep the first love alive, remain faithful at all times and every day, pray, study, fast, and carry out the selfless act of service, persevere when tempted and in distress, do not compromise and practice syncretism, do not practice sexual immorality, being zealous and remain active, doing good works at every opportunity, and be loving in all you do, practicing acts of kindness. Let this be said by Jesus when we are with him at his return. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God.